Great joy for Mrs. Stewart and myself to be with you today. We only wish that we could spend a little time longer with you. Now, when we're back home on furlough, we have to go back to the old churches and keep on the interest, like here in Beulah, in our missionary work. And then we have to strike out in new ground and seek to get new financial support from other churches, because the work of Gospel Projects is just expanding out. And glory be to God, by the end of the year, we may have doubled our missionary force. That's wonderful. And we're glad to be with you. And I understand that Mrs. Stewart was quite good today, twice. We have a debate. I debate in my mind who's the best preacher in our family. I used to think I was the best open-air preacher, but I discovered my son, Jimmy, he's 24, he's better open-air preacher than his dad. And then the same, my son-in-law, Bob, is a better evangelist than his father-in-law. But I think the best preacher in our family is my oldest daughter, Sheila. Maybe mother will come second, I don't know. But one day you'll have the opportunity of hearing Sheila. When she's evangelizing with me and giving her witness, she comes up to the pulpit and she says, "Praise the Lord," she said, "I've known the Lord now for 24 years. And they look and shake their head and say, "Did we understand right? Did we hear right?" And she knows there's a puzzle. And yes, she said, 24 years. Because I was saved when I was just reaching my fifth birthday. And Sheila never backslid. If anybody wanted to date her, she would say to the young man, she'd only date a Christian, she would say to him, "Are you going to be a missionary?" "Oh, no. No use dating me, because I am." And she gave out gospel tracts when she was 5 years of age and never backslid. And so she's been serving the Lord for 24 or 25 years now, and that's a witness, isn't it? And we are glad that every one of us are in the missionary business to win lost men and women for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you go out on the back door here, we have three new books. There's the books of my brother, his poems. He went home to glory. My brother David was my closest friend. He and mother brought me to Christ. And I had to become a Christian in my home, because two Jesuses lived in my home. My mother, Christ lived in my mother, and Christ lived in my older brother David. And I just had to become a Christian. I saw Christ in them. And about a year ago, God translated my brother home to glory, and we corresponded almost every day for 43 years. That's a long time, isn't it? And this is my brother's poems. And then a new set of revival messages, "The Wonder of God's Tomorrow." He's appeared in the Herald of His Coming and other magazines, on our last little book about the Holy Spirit called The Heavenly Executive. And of course, the prophets go right back into the missionary work. Now this evening, I want to talk to you about revival, and I'm reading from the 36th chapter of Ezekiel. The 36th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, I'm just under doctor's orders not to preach these next few weeks. And this is my third message for today, so I might as well go the whole hog and have another fourth sermon sometime, somewhere tonight. But God is able to help me and bless me. And so I'm reading in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 36. And here is the message, verse 16. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. According to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I will not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Nobody's going to shout hallelujah here tonight? That's wonderful. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know. You'll notice that occurrence again and again. They shall know that I am the Lord, that I the Lord build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel for to do it for them. I'll increase them with men like a flock. Now, I would like to speak to you this evening from this text. Here in Ezekiel 36 and verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Now, will you notice first of all in this remarkable chapter that we are seeing the literal fulfillment of these promises to Israel in the Holy Land today. Right way down in the Negev, in the desert there, where Moses led the children of Israel, we see there the word of God fulfilled. The Jewish people can read these Old Testament scripts and say, we see the fulfillment of these promises right now before their eyes. But I believe, my brothers and sisters tonight, that there's a spiritual application to the Church of Jesus Christ tonight in these wonderful promises, even in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. And here is a wonderful revival verse. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Now, will you notice first of all tonight that there is, we must first of all ask ourselves this question, what is this? What is this that God has promised to do for His people? What is this? And I notice at least five things about this. Five things. First of all, there is a restoration from backsliding. Because God says in verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Now there's 2 million Jews from 66 nations of the world gather back into the Holy Land. But I believe the spiritual fulfillment is restoration from backsliding. You're out in the far country like the prodigal son. And even though you are a believer, you're a backslider. You have lost your first love. You're following the Lord Jesus afar off and your heart is cold. And instead of saving souls, you're damning souls. And God says, I will yet for this be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them. What is this? This is deliverance from your backsliding. You remember when you're first saved? Oh, you just laugh for joy. You leap for joy. You love to read your Bible. You're a voracious reader of the Word of God. And you love to talk to your loving Heavenly Father. And your very presence was a blessing to the people in your church. And you could never stay away from the church, never stay away from the prayer meetings and the Bible studies. And now you're in the far country, you're in Lodabar, a place of barrenness and unfruitfulness, and you're just a poor, miserable backslider away from God. But the first thing God says, I'll restore you from that far country. I'll bring you back into your own land, into my own land. And then you'll notice again, it's not only restoration from backsliding, but it's cleansing from secret idols. God says this, then will I sprinkle, or cleansing, then will I sprinkle water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. You see, Brother Stuart, you're not going to insult me by saying that some Christians are dirty and filthy. They sure are. They smell. They're dirty. They don't have the aroma of Jesus around them. They don't have the aroma of Jesus around them. They're filthy. They've got filthy, dirty, evil thoughts. You know why? Because they don't read the Bible. Whatsoever things are true and honest and of good report, think on these things. Have the mind of Christ. Set your affections on things above and not on things earthly. And you would be surprised that of the tens of thousands of believers Mrs. Stewart and myself have dealt with and our children, if you could only hear the stories. Now, when Mrs. Stewart deals with people, she never tells me. Oh no, we never tell anybody. A brother comes to me and says, I'm a miserable backslider and I want to tell you about the filthiness of the flesh, my secret idols. I never tell my wife. That's not my business. That's between them and God. But they've come and said, please pray for me. A brother may say, I've got a gossiping tongue. A sister says, I've got an evil mind. I'm no Christian at all. I profess to be saved. I sing in the choir. I teach a Sunday school class. I remember when I was preaching in a Swedish Baptist church in Minnesota some years ago. The Holy Ghost came down upon the people. And as I was preaching, and a young lady ran forward. You know who she was? She was the head of the Sunday school in a big church of almost 1,000 members. And she broke down weeping, and then many people came to the altar. And the whole church was astonished. And she said to me, Mr. Stewart, she said, I've got a dirty, filthy mind. Can you imagine? And they thought she was the most beautiful young woman in the whole church. I know how many idols God's people are worshipping. You know, you send us out to evangelize the heathen and say, send out the missionaries to these poor people worshipping idols in Nigeria. I want to tell you, friend, that the people of God today in America are worshipping idols. And they've got these secret idols set up in their heart. Their wives don't know. Their husbands don't know. Their pastor doesn't know. But God knows and God sees. And these secret idols are stumbling blocks for men and women being saved. These secret idols hinder the Holy Ghost from working and sending revival. Because I'm one of these people who believe, friend, that God is ready and willing to send revival the moment we are ready. I believe that. God can send revival right now. I don't believe in waiting till tomorrow or the next day or even get any special preachers. Do you know when you study church history and you study the history of revival? Do you know when the greatest revivals took place? It was under the ordinary preaching of their ordinary pastor. Not through special revivalists or special evangelists. And I believe revival can begin any time when we are ready. Because God's not content with our spiritual condition. Now if your pastor, and I love him, and I say this kindly to him and to you, if your pastor is satisfied with your spiritual condition, then God is not. I have never been during these past 43 years anywhere in the world where I ever found believers who had attained. Oh no, they were pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And my dear friend, I believe that the condition we're in today is a backslidden condition. And I believe the reason why God wants to send revival and must send revival is because, you know, that we are sick. And we don't have health. What is holiness? Holiness is believers enjoying 100% spiritual health in the risen Lord. And Christ says, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now all believers have eternal life. They're saved, they're going to heaven. But all believers haven't got abundant life, you see. And Christ says, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now you see, when you go to the hospital, they've got life. But they haven't got abundant life. Now you know there's no degrees in death. You never had MD arguing out in the cemetery, have you, saying I'm not as dead as you are? Oh no, no. There's no degrees in death. If you're dead, you're dead. But there's degrees in life. When I took my thrombosis and I was in a death ward in the city of Dublin in the south of Ireland, the men dying around me in a death ward, I saw people with life. And I had life, but oh no, I wasn't going to live anymore. It was an abundant life. But you watch the children come running and tumbling out of school, that's abundant life. And the Lord Jesus died not only that you might be saved and have eternal life, but he died, friend, and rose again that you might have abundant life. And you know, God says, now I'm going to cleanse you from your filthiness and your dirtiness, and I'm going to cleanse you and I'm going to deliver you from your secret idols. Now, I don't know what your idol may be. It may be the worship of money. Do you know one of the greatest stumbling blocks for revival coming to any church is we're robbing God. Now, do you know, if you heard that I robbed the bank in Asheville last week, do you think you'd allow the pastor to have me preaching? You say, Pastor, don't you know Brother Stewart robbed the bank in Asheville? If somebody in this church knew, sister or brother, that you stole some money, even $10 or $20, do you think they'll let you sing in the choir or teach in the Sunday school? No! They would go to the pastor and say, Pastor, I don't think it's right that sister sings in the choir. I know she stole $20 at work. She's a liar, she's a humbug, she's a hypocrite. And yet we're robbing God. And you see, in the book of Malachi there's a controversy. It's a book of about 10 questions. And God asked 10 questions, and these impudent children of Israel answered God back. And they said, we're in. And God said, you've robbed me. And they said, we haven't robbed you. You're telling a lie. Where have we robbed you? And God says, in your tithes and offerings. And you know, we're robbers. We rob God. That's worse than robbing the bank. That's worse than robbing God. We're robbing man. And we're robbing God. Now, every believer at least should give a tenth of their income to the Lord. But you ought to give far more. Now, I think I can safely say that all of my missionaries give a 20% of their support back into the Lord's work. Can you imagine? One of my young missionaries came to me, a young married fellow, and he said, Dr. Stewart, he said, I've had a battle with my wife too, and we've come through gloriously. We've been giving a tenth only, but God's convicted us. And we are missionaries, we ought to give more, and now we're going to give 20% of our income, and we want you to take this 20% of our missionary support and put it back into the missionary work where you ought to see it best. And there's many people robbing God tonight. They don't even give a tenth of their income. And they don't even give love offerings. The Jews gave love offerings and free will offerings above the tenth. And I know some individuals, you know, in churches who themselves, by their tithe money, give more every year to missions than all the people in the church of 400. Can you imagine? Robbing God. Now, money may be your idol. Your secret idol may be immorality, I don't know. Your secret idol may be something abomination. It may be worldliness. I don't know what it is. But anything that comes between you and Christ is an idol. Anything that takes away the vision of the Lord Jesus is an idol. So God says, now I'll restore you from your backsliding. I'll deliver you from your filthiness, and I'll deliver you from these secret idols. And then third, he says, I'll give you a soft heart. Oh, I love that. Oh, I love that. Brother, sister, if there's anything I want tonight, is a soft heart. I've often prayed, and I prayed when God first saved me. I said, oh God, please never let me become professional. Never let me become mechanical. And you know, I've always prayed, Lord, never let me settle down. Never let me lose my vision, my passion for souls. When God saved me, my heart burst with overflowing in love to Jesus Christ for dying for me. I couldn't believe it, and I kept on saying, Lord, you couldn't do it for me. I could understand for my mother and my brother David, but not for me. Lord, you couldn't do it for me. And Jesus said, I did it all for you, James Stewart. I did it all for you, Jimmy. I said, but you couldn't do it, Lord. It's impossible. You could die for me, such a poor, miserable, wretched sinner. And I never got over that. And I don't want to get over that. I can't get over why Jesus Christ died for me, a poor, miserable, wretched sinner that deserved nothing but eternal damnation. And I've often said, oh God, never let me become mechanical. Now friend, we're in this missionary work almost 44 years now, soon be 44 years. And I say this, I never want to ever carry on this missionary work if I lose my passion for souls. If I can say to you tonight, in Turkey, in Greece, there's not one single Baptist church in these two countries. If that doesn't break my heart, there's something wrong with me. If there are millions, if I say to you tonight, listen, millions never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and my heart is not broken, there's something wrong with me. I'm a backslider. I've come cold and mechanical. You know, pastors can become cold and mechanical. Preachers can become cold and mechanical. I traveled a long, long distance in England when I was a boy preacher to hear a famous evangelist. And when I got there to the place that was packed out to overflowing, and I simply had to stand away in the back of the building. And I closed my eyes and bowed my head in prayer, and I said, thank you, Father, thank you, Jesus, that now I can hear this mighty evangelist preach. And my dear friend, I left that building brokenhearted. You know why? He preached in John 3:16 the love of God, but he hadn't any love in him. It was a cold, mechanical sermon. Cold, mechanical sermon. But you see, the death of Christ, the atoning sacrifice for Christ, hadn't broken his heart. And he was preaching without love. But God says, now, I'll give you a soft heart. Oh, friend, your heart is cold tonight. Everything you do is mechanical. You see, you go to the prayer meeting because you have to. You go to the weeknight Bible study because you're supposed to be. You're a Beulahite. And you give some money for the cause of this church. Well, you see, just to keep up your respectability, like Ananias and Sapphira. That's all they gave their money for. There was a revival, and everybody was hilariously given. They said, we've got to do something. They'll think we are backsliders if we don't give some money. And they told a lie to the Holy Ghost. Now, friend, you can tell a lie to God and a lie to the Holy Ghost. And you know, you can have a cold, mechanical heart and say, and everything you're doing is out of duty. Or you'll say, well, you know, I'll give $1,000 to the missionary work if everybody in the church knows I gave $1,000. That's one of our curses. I wrote to one of the dearest men of London, a retired gentleman. He'll be near 80 years of age. One of the holiest men of God that Mrs. Stewart and myself ever knew. A quiet, unassuming man. And yet that man may be the most powerful Christian of all Britain. And if that man walked into any church, any meeting, no matter how the size of it, 10,000, the people would know that that is the most powerful man maybe in England. He's not on the platform, never's on the platform, never prays publicly, never preaches. He's not on the platform. And I wrote him last year and I said, dear Mr. So-and-so, I'm just finishing a new book and I would like to dedicate one of my books to you, this particular book to you. And he wrote back and said, dear James, he said, I'll soon be in heaven, soon be translated home to glory. And he said, please don't put my name in front of your book because my name will go all over the world and it shouldn't go all over the world. I'm just a poor sinner saved by grace. And I wrote back and I said, but we owe so much to you and the Christian work owes so much to you. And Mr. Stewart and myself owe so much to you and our missionary work and your guidance, your prayers. And he wrote back, he said, that's all right, dear James and Ruth. I'll get my reward in heaven, because if I take my reward down here, I'll get nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's staggering, isn't it? If I take any award, now we need appreciation, don't misunderstand me. Missionaries and evangelists and pastors need all the appreciation you can give them, because the devil is fighting them. They get criticized and torn apart. We need your appreciation, but we don't need your glory. There's only one person who is glorious, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I can be doing this work out of a cold heart, just out of a sense of duty. I've got to do it because I'm a Christian and I belong to the Beulah Baptist Church. My friend, God wants to give you a soft heart tonight. Is your heart cold? Oh God, give me a soft heart. William C. Burns was a mighty evangelist in my country of Scotland, a Presbyterian evangelist. And at 22 years of age, he was the greatest evangelist in my country, preaching to thousands and thousands every day. And supposing he was preaching here in Beulah Church, and he would finish here at 2 o'clock in the morning, thousands would follow him down to the lodgings where he's living, crying out, preach to us again, Mr. Burns. Tell us how to be saved once again, Mr. Burns. And they flocked down by the thousands down the country road and saying, preach to us again. And then under the moonlight, he would preach to the thousands on the country road. And then God called them to China and bury himself out in the heart of China. And instead of preaching to thousands, just now a little handful. But you know, this man, he revolutionized the life of Andrew Murray. He revolutionized the life of Hudson Taylor. And it was a mighty blessing to Murray McChaney's compatriot. But you know, the story is told of when he was just a young man, 17 years of age. And his father was a Presbyterian minister, but Willie had never been in the great city of Glasgow before. He was a country boy. And his mother went in shopping in the city and took Willie with him. And you know, she was window gazing and suddenly she said, "Willie," and he was nowhere. She kept looking around. She says to her policeman, "Where's my Wally? Where's my Wally? Where's my Wally? I don't know where you are. I don't know where your Wally is. You shouldn't have lost him." And she's looking for Wally, and she finds him up a what we call a close, a tenement building there, and he's on his knees. And his whole body is trembling, shaking back and forward. And his mother kneels down beside him and says, Wally, my lad, what ails you, my son? What ails you, my son? And William C. Burns looked up through his tears, and he said to his mother, "Oh, mother, the thud of these Christless feet on the way to hell breaks my heart. Oh, mother, the thud of these Christless feet on the way to hell breaks my heart." It was the first time he was ever in a great city. And the half a million souls appalled him. He had never seen half a million people go to hell all at once. I remember when I went to London to evangelize London all by myself without any society. God, the Holy Ghost said, "You evangelize London." And London is larger than New York City. I had no money, just my text boards. And you know, when I could not sleep for one solid month, I never saw so many people going to hell. And I wrote my mother. I said, "Mother, I never saw so many people going to hell in all my life. I can't sleep, I can't eat, I must deliver my soul." And I rose early morning, carrying my text boards up and down the streets. And even though they stoned me and flung tomatoes at me and bad eggs and rotten cabbages in that way, I carried my text and I preached in the open air, day and night till midnight, until I almost collapsed. Oh, what a terrible thing it is to have a hard heart. Have you a soft heart for the Lord Jesus tonight? Have you a soft heart to your brother and sister? Are you jealous of your brother or sister? Have you been speaking against them, hating them? Something in your heart. And then God says also about this, "It will be the fullness of the Spirit. I'll put a new spirit within you, and you'll walk in my ways." Some of you, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit because you're born again. You see, you couldn't be a believer if you're not a... You couldn't be born again if the Holy Spirit didn't indwell you. The only reason why I know I'm saved is because I know the Holy Spirit indwells me. Now, if you're just saved because your pastor says you're saved, I don't think you're saved. You're still going to hell. You see, I never tell anybody they're saved. You see, you don't... Oh, no, that's not my business. That's the business of the Holy Ghost. Never tell anybody they're saved. But you see, the Bible says, "Believe it." Didn't the Apostle Paul say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved"? Yes. But he didn't say he was saved or they were saved. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Old Charles Wesley wrote, "The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God." And what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? The difference of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jude says in Jude 19, "Sensual or soulish, having not the Spirit." You can be a baptized Baptist and still be sensual, having not the Spirit. You could be baptized by immersion and just a baptized candidate for hell. You see, it's not. If you're born again, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit witnesses with your spirit, you're God's child. Now, how do I know? But I'm filled with the Spirit. I walk in God's commandments. It doesn't mean, I can shout glory, hallelujah. I'll have joy because I'm filled with the Spirit. But what will be the evidence that I'm really filled with the Spirit? I will walk in the ways of God. I'll be obedient to the Word of God. Whatever the Word of God says, I will do. And then you'll notice the fourth thing, or the fifth thing is, there'll be fruitfulness. Oh, I love that. Fruitfulness. And it says there, in very blessedly, "I will," verse 30, "multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." You'll live a fruitful, abiding life. Now, I believe this is a temporal blessing too. You see, in the old economy, in the Old Testament, the evidence that God was upon you was that you had many children. You read it in the Psalms, it's a blessing from the Lord, many children. And the temporal blessings was the evidence that the blessing of God and the goodness of God was upon you. Now, I believe that's still in the New Testament, too. You know, I know people who were very, very poor until they began to honor God and give God the substance and give their money to God, and God blessed them and over and over and over again. And I believe God takes care of us. I can remember people coming to my mother and saying, "Mrs. Stewart, you're a widow and you're giving your children to be missionaries. What will you do when you grow up? Who'll take care of you then?" My mother said, "That's not my business. That's my Father's business. He'll take care of me in my old age." And my mother went to heaven when she was about 87 years of age. And glory be to God, she was taken care of 100 times over in her old age. And God gave her multiplied temporal blessings. And I believe physical blessings and temporal blessings come to children of God even today under grace if they'll obey the Lord. Them that honor me, I will honor. But I believe that this fruitfulness is spiritual too. Abide in me, if you abide in me, and I in you, you'll bring forth much fruit, the Redeemer says. Now friend, the greatest need today is for believers to be fruitful and abounding in the work of the Lord. Now as Mrs. Stewart teaches in John 15, in her little leaflet in John 15, fruit is Christ-likeness, manifesting the life of Jesus Christ in your mortal body. And the people don't really see you, they see the Lord. I went to London once to see a famous Bible expositor, a Greek. He was a Greek and Hebrew scholar, and I had been studying Hebrew and Greek as a boy at 14. I wanted to know more about Hebrew and Greek, and he was such a Christ-like man, and I went to see him, but you know, I didn't see him the whole 2 weeks I was there. People came afterwards and said, "Were you there, Jimmy?" I said, "Yes, I was." "What like was he?" I says, "I don't know." "You don't know? Didn't you live with him?" "Yes." "In his own house?" "Yes." "And you're there for 2 weeks?" "Yes." "And you don't know what he's like?" "I don't know. I didn't see him." "What do you mean? Did he hide himself in the basement?" "No. Talked to him every day. Went out and preached in the streets with him. Give out tracts with him." "Right, and you didn't see him? How could you do that and not see him?" I said, "I didn't see him." "Oh, don't talk nonsense riddles. You had to see him if you live with him." I said, "No, I didn't see him. I saw Jesus, that's all." When I left that place, I said, "How could I describe that man? All I could see was like Jesus. I saw Jesus." That's fruitfulness. Now, how many people have come to you since you were a Christian and said to you, "Excuse me, but are you a Christian? I see a peace and a joy in your face, and I would like to have your Jesus." You know, one of my games, and you boys and girls can try it, one of my games is to be in a city like New York or Chicago or Paris or in a... say London, or even Glasgow, or Edinburgh, and I will stand in a busy intersection, and I'll count the Christians passing by. Well, it's real fun. Here's a man, distinguished-looking gentleman, businessman, rushing down the street, and I stop and say, "Excuse me, sir, hallelujah, praise the Lord." And he says, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And he said, and then he looks at me and says, "Wait, I'm hurrying to get to the office, but do you know me? How do you know I'm a believer?" I said, "Sir, you shouldn't wear a face like that if you don't want him to know you love Jesus." And you see, I can go on a railway train, streetcar, and even in an aeroplane. I was flying over the Atlantic once, and I went up to the hostess and the little lassie, and I said, "Hallelujah." And she almost dropped all the food she was carrying to the passengers. She said, "Excuse me, sir, but why do you say hallelujah to me? Why don't you say hallelujah to the other hostesses?" "Well, for the simple reason, you're saved and love the Lord." She said, "But do you know me?" I said, "No, I don't know you, but you're saved, aren't you?" She said, "Yes, I am." Then I told her who I was. She was Danish. "Oh," she said, "I know who you are, Dr. Stewart." But you see, I never met her before, but I could see Jesus in her. She said, way miles up there, isn't that wonderful? 60,000 away up yonder, and I knew she was a believer. I remember Mrs. Stewart was with the children all by herself, and I getting the train to come to America, and I was still evangelizing Europe, and she was concerned about not missing the children, all the pieces of baggage coming home, and she just managed to plump herself in the carriage, the train, going down to the boat of Southampton, and she just plopped down and said, "Oh, thank God I made it." And then she says, "I wonder if I've lost any baggage. 22 pieces of baggage. Have we got 22 pieces of baggage, children? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And then a man came along the train and is looking in all the compartments. We have small compartments in our trains, and we're looking in the compartments, and then he comes in, looks into my wife's compartment, looks at my wife, and said, "Hallelujah, sister." My wife. And you see, my wife didn't know who he was. He was a Pentecostal brother. He didn't know who Mrs. Stewart was. Never seen her before. But you see, he said to his wife, "I'm going to see if there are any Christians on this train." Now, she didn't look at Christian that way, counting the baggage, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and make sure she hadn't lost the children. But you see, we ought to have a peace in her face. We ought to have a joy in her face. And I'm so glad, you know, that when I'm in a busy city like New York or someplace, everybody comes to me. I don't know why. And want to ask me the directions. If I'm in a department store, they all want to come and ask me, "Could do you know where this is?" I said, "I don't work here at all. Why ask me questions?" And you see, my brother David used to pray almost every morning, a beautiful prayer. "Let it be seen that with thee I have been. Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Let it be known I'm all mine own. All thine own by all my speech and behavior." Now this will be fruitfulness. They'll see Christ in us, and they'll want our Savior, not because we're speaking so much about Him, but because they see Christ in us and the reality of Christ in us. And then you'll notice, and I have to hurry, that is what this is about. What is this? What is this promise? I told you it's five things. And then second, this of promise can become the that of fulfillment. The this of promise can become the that of fulfillment. You remember in the second chapter of the book of Acts, you remember the Pentecost came, and the multitude were all amazed at this phenomena, and they said, "What meaneth this? What does all this mean? And then Peter stood up filled with the Holy Ghost. You remember what he said? This is that, verse 33. This is that. This is the fulfillment. This is that, and this is the fulfillment of what was promised. This is that." In other words, the that of promise, that's what I mean, the that of promise has become the this of realization. "I will yet for this be inquired of the house of Israel, do that." And so Peter says, this is that. That which was promised is now this of fulfillment. Now, do you know what I believe? I believe, friend, from the very depths of my heart, that this can be filled in our experience tonight. You know that? I remember I get a lot of telegrams from a city called Brno, the second largest city in Czechoslovakia. A lot of telegrams. And then long-distance telephone calls. "Brother James, you must come to our city. You must come to our city. We are 80% Nazis, and then the rest are Roman Catholics, and we're just a little group of believers. And you must come." And I was too busy wandering all over Europe to go. But you know, the pressure was great. And then they came in a deputation to see me. You know, four old men, over 70 years of age. And then they started to cry and weep in agony. And they said, "Oh, James," and they even knelt down in the knees before me and said, "Please come. Our city's going to hell. Our children are going to hell. Oh, please come. We'll take all the money out the bank. We'll even sell our homes, mortgage them, sell our homes. Even to get the money to hire the large theaters and buildings to evangelize our city." And when I saw that these old men, and I said, "Are your wives the same way like you?" They said, "Yes, James, just like us." They would come too. If you won't come, they'll come. And they'll beg of you too. I couldn't sleep that night. And I said, "Oh God, I have to go down there." And you know, when I got down there, I discovered a church twice the size of this building. And you know, this little group met in a little side room. And this great Nazi city and the great Roman Catholic city. And they were having on Sunday night and Sunday morning, a little Bible reading among themselves. And you know, when I went down there, I saw these elderly people, 70 years and over, weeping for souls, weeping for revival. And you know, God, I said, "God will have to send you revival. He wouldn't be God if He didn't send you revival." And I said, "Brothers and sisters, God is going to send this church revival." And do you know, friend, that God came in revival? We had such indescribable scenes, we had to turn hundreds away from that building. Then we had to go into large theaters. And you know what happened? That when I left the city, that church had a meeting on every night for 9 months. You say, "Brother Stuart, how could you carry on a meeting every night for 9 months? I'll tell you, the young converts, they all began to testify. And you couldn't stop them. And so they had another meeting, and they didn't even have a pastor. They couldn't afford a pastor. And they didn't need a pastor anyhow. And you know what happened? God's so blessed that building is even filled today. And you know what happened? God moved out, and I think they had 40 mission halls, mission churches, all around these Roman Catholic places. You see, the this of the promise became the that of fulfillment. This is that, says Peter. This is that. This is the fulfillment of the promise of Joel. And I believe, friend, that we can have this tonight. You can have this in this church. You can have this in all your churches in this community. Oh, I thank God for the pastors in this community that preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank God for the brothers and sisters of this congregation and other congregations around here. And if we band together, God can do this. But though you'll notice again in the third place that God's people are dilatory about praying to their Father that He will do this. You see, it's suggested in the text, I will yet, I will yet, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. You know, we find in the Bible, God's astonished about two things. You know what they are? He's astonished at our belief, our unbelief. Christ marveled at their unbelief. God marvels at the unbelief of His people. You know, God has done so many things for you, my brother and sister, over again and again. He sent you deliverance. And then when you get into a crisis, you panic. And you think that God's dead and never worked for you before. Isn't that true? Now God says, I marvel at your unbelief. And then He says, and the next thing that's astonishing to God in the Bible is that we don't pray. Don't ask God to do this. God's people are dilatory to ask God to do this. I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. They haven't asked me yet to do it for them. It's there, I told them, it's plainly written, but they haven't asked me yet to do it for them. You know, the other day I got a letter, and don't forget, Mrs. Stewart married a Scotsman, although she's from Alabama in Texas. You know, and just the first day, in the mail, first mail in the morning in Asheville, I got among my letters a letter stating that I had been chosen to receive a beautiful $310 radio, phonograph, you call it in America? Phonograph. Oh, brother. I was right down that shop right away. I didn't read another note. I was straight down there. My wife said, James, don't go down so fast. I said, in the fast for him and $10 for nothing? And I went straight down there. And I presented my letter, but of course, you know, there was something in it. And of course, I didn't get the thing, because I had to buy a record every week for a year. And so I'd be paying $5 a record every week. Well, I was almost the same price as buying the whole machine, wasn't it? Well, so I didn't get anything. But you see, I want to cash in right away. And you see, God never disappoints us that way. He's no tricks. God has no tricks. He's not mocking us. Oh no, God's God. He doesn't mock us. And He hasn't put these promises in His book to mock us. And God says, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel do it for them. And God's astonished that we don't claim these promises. Embrace them and say, oh God, I'm claiming them. Father, You promised to do this for me. Oh God, do this for me tonight for Thy glory. Now this is a tragedy. God's people are not praying for revival. And my dear friend, the only hope for our beloved nation tonight is Pentecost. The only hope for our beloved America tonight is a revival. And that revival only comes through the people of God. Pray. And friend, it's terrible. We have to be driven to our knees before we pray. And I was saying to a friend today that 60% of all believers in America never come to church during the weeknight. Can you imagine that? They come to church on Sunday and then they're invisible during the whole of the week. Now, friend, we'll never have revival. We'll never see the fulfillment of this promise until we begin to ask God. Oh, I trust that some of you, before you go to sleep tonight, will go along with God and start praying. When your beloved pastor goes out for these revival meetings, I wish some of you would fast and pray that God would move in even a greater way. We thank God for all that has been done, but there's still some greater things. Then I must hurry. And I find that we are told also that this, you see, that God will only do this for His glory in verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I will do not this for your sakes. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. Now God's going to do all this thing for His glory. Now this is very important. You see, it is not the quantity of the work that's going to matter at the judgment seat of Christ. It's the quantity of the work. Now, you're not. If you're born again, you're not going to appear at the white throne judgment. That's the unsaved. And then the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. But every believer will face a seat of judgment. And the judgment seat, as we have in Corinthians, is in our Greek, the Bema. And if you would go to old Corinth today in the ruined city, you'll still find there the bema, the judgment seat, high and elevated. And there the judges sat, and they pronounced the sentences upon the people. And Paul is saying, now we'll all appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Now brother, you'll be there. You can't escape it. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And you'll stand there, my brother and sister. And you know what you'll do? You'll have to give an account to God for all your spent time and spent money. Can you imagine that? From the day of your salvation to the day of your translation. Now some believers, some men, they spend more money on tobacco and other things than they do in the service of the Lord. Now you know, I'm not speaking against tobacco because, you know, I would rather a man smoking tobacco than a man with a dirty, filthy, bad temper. Oh yes. You know, my old friend, the Marischal, General Busselder's daughter, said to me, James, she says, I don't think the greatest sins is drunkenness and all these things. They are terrible sins. But she said, some of the greatest sins are anger and jealousy and backbiting and murmuring. But my dear friend, we have to give an account to God for our spent time and spent money. How do you spend your time? Do you lose your time? And then your whole life will be like a panorama before you. From the day of your salvation, the day of your translation. And some of us will lose our rewards. We'll be saved, so as by fire. We'll have a saved life, a saved soul, but a lost life. And we'll have a lost body. We'll have a saved soul, but a lost body. You see, the dying thief, he went to heaven, didn't he? Today thou shalt thou be with me in paradise. He went to heaven. He had a saved soul, but he had a lost life. He didn't do anything for the Lord. He never won a soul. And he had a lost body. He didn't serve his body wasn't redeemed. He didn't serve the Lord with his body. And you see, that's why in Romans you have, present your body a living sacrifice. You see. And so, you take the Apostle Paul, he had a saved soul, and he had a saved body, and he had a saved life. Because he came to Christ when he was young. Or it's possible for you to go to heaven and have a saved soul, and a lost life, and a lost body. I was told about a friend of mine. And he was one of the leading engineers in Detroit, a Scotsman. I just forget the company, whether it was Ford or, I'm not just too sure, DeSoto or not, but he was the chief engineer for one of these companies. And you know, he was a wonderful Christian. And the pastor and a membership of 2,000 thought that this was the best man he had in his whole church. Now I heard this later. And when this dear Scotsman was on his deathbed, about to go to heaven, he was weeping bitterly. And you know what he said to his wife and pastor? Oh, he said, I have nothing to give God but an empty life. I have nothing to give God but an empty life. And you know, when I heard that, I said, impossible. An absolute impossible. There must be a mistake. It couldn't be that, brother. Because his wife was saved and he won his two boys for Christ, growing up and they're serving the Lord. Why, he's the best man in the church. Any pastor would want to have that man in the church. And yet he's on his deathbed about to see Jesus, and he said, I'm going to be ashamed. I have nothing to give my God but an empty life. It's better to have a rude awakening tonight in Beulah Baptist Church than at the Bema when it's too late. You can repent then, but your repentance won't do you any good. You see? Oh no, your repentance won't do you any good. The damage is done. You don't have another chance to come back on earth and live your Christian life all over again. You have only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. I always say to Mrs. Stewart, sometimes we never get another chance. And every time we preach as if it's the last time we're going to preach. I'm going to have another chance to preach again. I don't know. I'm going to have another chance to see you again. Now, this friend is the thing that everything is going to be weighed in God's balances. You can deceive God, but you can't. You can deceive your pastor, deceive me, and deceive your brothers and sisters, but you can't deceive your loving Heavenly Father. And we'll all stand before the bema. Now you see, it's not the quantity, but the quality of the work that counts. The motive behind your service. Why do you do things? Now when William C. Burns, this young missionary I told you about from Scotland, was going out to China as a missionary, the London newspapers interviewed him, and one newspaper reporter said, this is very unusual, Mr. Burns. You're the most famous evangelist in all Scotland. You're only a young man, and you're going to bury yourself among the heathen of China. And he said, I suppose you're going out to China to win souls for Christ? A little bit sarcastic, you know. Not too much, but a little bit, as the English can be. And Mr. Burns says, no, sir. And then the other newspaper men perked up and said, "What do you mean no? What do you mean no? I mean, you're going out to win souls for Christ in China." "No, no, no. You're not going out to win souls for Christ in China." "No, no. What are you going out to China for?" He says, "I'm going out to China to glorify God." Now you analyze that.